Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 10 as we continue our study through this book, Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 36 through 48, finishing up the chapter. And let me pray once again. Father, thank you for another opportunity to open up your word together. And as we look at this chapter this evening, we pray that you will speak to our hearts, for surely there is something here for each one of us if we've come hungry. And I pray, Lord, that we each one have come spiritually hungry, seeking and expecting to hear from you. And so we thank you for your word, and we ask now that the Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been looking at chapter 10 now for a few weeks. And it's a great chapter because in it we have the historical account of the gospel going to the Gentiles. That is the theme of chapter 10, as Peter has been chosen by God to be the one to carry the gospel to Cornelius and others of his household who come to Christ. And that begins then the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And so it's a great historical chapter, but it's more than that because it's also the story of the conversion of a man, a real live man by the name of Cornelius, and some other real people who were his family and friends. And so it's important not only for its history, it's also important because it's the story of a man's conversion. And last time we looked at verses 34 and 35 where Peter begins to tell Cornelius and all those gathered in his home how to be saved. And if you remember, God had done some tremendous preparation to bring all of this about. Peter had been made ready by a special vision in which his prejudices were attacked and begun to be broken down. And Cornelius had been made ready by a special vision as well, in which he was told by an angel to send some men to find Peter because he was the one who would be able to communicate to Cornelius the truth that he needed to hear. And so everything is ready. The men have met. They have, at this point, they have come together in the home of Cornelius. They have told how it was they were led to this meeting. And now Peter begins to preach. And his sermon has three parts: an introduction, an opening section in which Peter describes how he got there and what he perceived God was doing. And that's in verses 34 and 35 that we looked at last time. And there Peter said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so with the Gentile congregation in front of him in Cornelius' home, Peter acknowledged that God does not show favoritism, that God does not show prejudice against anyone. God shows no partiality or no discrimination whatsoever. He does not accept or reject a person because of nationality, race, caste, social standing, or class. The gospel is for all who will come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is available to those in every nation who live up to the light that they have been given. So Peter got their attention with his opening remark that God is not partial. But it was not enough for Cornelius and his family and friends merely to know that salvation was available. They needed to know how to receive forgiveness of sin and deliverance from judgment for themselves. And so Peter turns now to the actual message and the main theme of the gospel, namely that salvation comes through Jesus Christ to people from every nation. And at the end of the sermon in verse 43, he gives what amounts to a call for faith in Christ, as a result of which, Peter says, God will forgive the sins of those listening. Now, the important thing about this message of Peter's is that it is simply the basic gospel. I mean, this is what Peter and the apostles thought was essential for all people everywhere to learn. And so beginning now in verse 36, we have Peter's message. And it's a six-point message, and introduces it in verse 36 by saying, "As for the word that he, God, sent to Israel." Although he was speaking to a Gentile audience, the content of his message was substantially the same as what he had been preaching to Jews, because Peter didn't have one gospel message for one group and a different one for another, because there is only one gospel. And one gospel message for Jew and Gentile alike, and this one gospel is also for today, and it's not to be changed. And if we teach something else, if we teach another gospel, we do so to our harm and the weakening of the church. And unfortunately, that goes on week after week in the church in the United States, the preaching of another gospel. But there is no other gospel. There is one gospel. And that's what Peter is here to preach to Cornelius and those gathered in his household. And so Peter says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, and what was that word? Well, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So the first point and the first gospel truth that Peter presents is the good news of peace. His sermon begins with God as a peacemaker through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of peace through Christ, who is Lord of all. And this is really a summary statement of the gospel. And the reason the gospel is the good news of peace is that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, men are not at peace with God. In fact, the Bible tells us they are at war with God. Paul puts it in other terms in Romans, saying that we are actually under God's wrath. The world says, well, hey, I'm okay and you're okay. But God says that everything is not okay. God says that the world and mankind is in rebellion against him. Unsaved mankind wants to fight God to the death. And when God himself actually became a man, taking a form in which mere human beings could fight him to the death, that is exactly what they did. All people are fallen and are enemies who are at war with God. We were all enemies of God. And that wasn't the worst part. He was our enemy as well. We toward him in rebellion, and he toward us in wrath. And the first announcement of the gospel is that peace has been made between God and man, and Jesus Christ made peace with God for us. That's an incredible truth. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ ended the hostility and brought peace between man and God by paying the price for sin. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then in Colossians, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God through Jesus Christ really epitomizes the gospel. I mean, into a world torn and racked by the effects of sin, God sends his messengers preaching the good news of peace through Jesus. And there is no other way. There is no other way. And there are many people today, and it's a rapidly growing number, even people within the professed church, who believe that a person can believe anything they want and still go to heaven. I mean, anybody in the world, it doesn't matter if they're Muslim or if they're in some kind of cult or in the occult or if they're Buddhist or Hindu or whatever they may be, they can believe in anything they want as long as they're sincere and they'll make it. And so many people think. But that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because there is no salvation and thus no peace apart from Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God only when his anger at us because of our sin is put away and replaced by peace that comes through Jesus, who Paul says in the verse is Lord of all. When God undertook to make peace with sinners and to send a message of amnesty to his rebel subjects, he didn't send an errand boy. He didn't send a heavenly Condoleezza Rice or even a 5-star general like Gabriel or Michael. No, he sent the Lord of all. God sent good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's how important the mission was. That's the way it had to be done. And that is who he is. He is Lord of all. Not just Lord of the Jews, but Lord of the Gentiles like Cornelius and his family. Not just Lord of the Gentiles, but Lord of all angels and all demons. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the universal ruler. I mean, he's not a mere local prophet or a tribal deity or a Jewish teacher. He is Lord of the universe and everything in it. He is Lord of all. And there is no other Lord. And so Peter's first point and the first gospel truth he presented that day was the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the second thing Peter mentions is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Notice now, if you will, verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. So he says, first of all, look, this isn't anything new to you, Cornelius. You know what happened. Remember, Cornelius lived in Caesarea, which is a little town down by the coast where the Roman government had its headquarters. So it was just a few miles, 40 or 50 miles or so from Jerusalem in Judea. So Peter's audience knew very well about these things because they had been public. And Peter was able to pinpoint their place and time. He says, Cornelius, you know, the information is available. You've heard all about it. You know what happened throughout all Judea. Verse 37, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John, speaking of John the Baptist, proclaimed. Now, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the greatest of them, by the way. And John was preaching that the Messiah was coming, and he was calling out a people from Israel who believed in the coming of the Messiah. And those Jews who came to John for baptism were signifying that they had an attitude of repentance and that they were longing for the reign of righteousness that the Messiah would bring. And so they were getting ready for the Messiah. And then one day as John was baptizing, the Messiah came. You know the story. Jesus came down to the Jordan River. John turned and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John then just sort of faded out of the picture. And Jesus came to the fore and the spotlight was turned on Christ. And to begin his ministry, Jesus was actually baptized by John on the Jordan River. And verse 38 tells us what happened at that baptism. Verse 38, we read how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, why did Peter even mention the baptism of Jesus? And why is Jesus' baptism so important? Well, because when Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven, identifying and authenticating Jesus as his son. And he visibly anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit for the task that he had come to do. And Scripture tells us John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus. And as Matthew tells us in his gospel, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" At Jesus' baptism, God set his seal of approval upon his son. He identified him as his son and the messenger he had sent. He identified him as the one to whom we should pay attention to. God anointed, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Peter here exalts Jesus as a man anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And it's tremendously important to say the awesome fact that Jesus, the Lord of all, was a man as well. That's the point of Peter's identifying him as Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he had a hometown. He was known by friends and kinsmen there. He worked in the carpenter's shop. The Lord of all had become a human like you and me, only he was without sin. And the point is not that he was not God. He was. The point was that as a man, he too relied upon God. And so he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, like other humans need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power in order to have extraordinary effect in ministry. So the Lord of all humbled himself and became a servant and lived his life in the anointing and the power of God's Spirit. God anointed Jesus with power as the Spirit of God came upon him. And he was set for the work that he had been called to do. And the third part of Peter's summary of the gospel is the public ministry of Jesus. You'll notice the last part of verse 38. There Peter describes Jesus' public ministry. He says that Jesus went about doing good. Well, I mean, could he ever do anything else? Did he ever have any capacity to do anything but good? Well, no. He went about doing good. And those five words, "who went about doing good," really epitomize the entire life and ministry of Jesus. He spent his time in just plain old doing good. And some of the things that he did were illustrated for us. Look at this, verse 38. It says, "healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So during his earthly ministry, Jesus healed every kind of disease. He rescued people who were oppressed and harassed and tormented and tempted by the devil. He delivered those who were demon-possessed and gave light to those who were in spiritual darkness. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, it's very significant that in speaking about Jesus' public ministry, Peter does not mention the Lord's teaching. He doesn't mention the Lord's teaching at all. And the reason for this is that until people come to understand what Jesus Christ accomplished by his death, turn from sin and follow him, they are incapable of responding to his teaching. And if we speak about the teachings of Jesus, such as the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, without first speaking to people of the need for repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, people just naturally then begin to think that Christianity is merely doing good. I mean, it is learning what Jesus taught and trying to put it into practice, and this only encourages self-righteousness, a trust in human righteousness, which is absolutely damning. It's damning. And the world and the church is full of people today who are self-righteous, trusting in their own human righteousness, because no one told them about faith and repentance. And their idea of being a Christian is things of doing certain things and not doing other things. And as one man said, whenever Christianity has fallen into that pattern of teaching, it has made a great mistake. And that's an understatement. It's beyond a great mistake. Well, someone's bound to ask, didn't the apostles share what Jesus taught? Well, of course they did. And the proof is the New Testament, which contains that teaching. But this came after people had turned from sin and had come to God through faith in Christ. And Peter continues in verse 39. He said, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So Peter says, look, I'm not telling you hearsay. Peter says, we saw this, and we, probably referring to the other apostles. You know, we know that he did these things. We know that he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. And this word oppressed in Greek is a word that's only used in one other place. It's used in James chapter 2, and it means tyrannized or totally dominated. And Peter says, we saw all of these things. And the apostles were eyewitnesses to the truth of all that Jesus did. I mean, they traveled with him throughout the land of the Jews, throughout Israel. And in Jerusalem. And so Peter spoke of the public ministry of Jesus and how he went about doing good in the power of the Spirit. Next, Peter speaks of the death of Jesus. If you'll notice the end of verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, I mean, think about this. Can you imagine a civilized people that would crucify a man who went about doing good? But that's exactly what happened. Peter says they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And Peter only mentions the crucifixion very briefly, probably because it was so well known at that time. And why is Jesus' death such an important part of the gospel proclamation? Well, the answer is that he died for us, I mean, in our place. And this is how he made peace between God and man. And our sin is like a great wall between God and us, and there's no way that we can get over it to make peace with God ourselves. And the cross is God's answer. At the cross, God took our sin, placed it upon the Lord Jesus, and punished it there. And Jesus didn't die for himself. He had no sin. He didn't die merely because he was a man. He died for us. The innocent died for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. God punished our sin in Jesus that He might forgive it in us. And when we trust Him, coming to God on the basis of His death, our sin is removed, and what was a relationship of hostility and enmity with God becomes then one of peace. As Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a sinner puts his faith in Jesus Christ, God makes that person eternally, or Christ makes that person eternally at peace with God. In fact, Christ not only brings peace to the believer, but as Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. So through the work of Christ, all the causes of enmity between us and God have been removed, and we have been changed from foes to friends by a miracle of God's grace. Peter says they hung him on a tree. The next item on Peter's list of gospel truths is the resurrection. Notice, if you will, verse 40. He says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. The resurrection was the keynote, really, of all the apostolic preaching. And one commentator writing on this verse said, the significance of Peter's statement that Jesus became visible should not be overlooked. Countless heretics from apostolic times to the present have denied the truth of Christ's physical resurrection. That fact is central to Christianity. However, Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 12:19 the serious consequences of denying the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. Those who deny Christ's literal resurrection destroy the only bridge spanning the gulf separating them from God. For the record, Paul has left us the inspired fact that the risen Jesus appeared to Peter, then the 12, more than 500 believers at one time, then to James, all the apostles, and finally to himself. So the resurrection, like everything else about Jesus, was public knowledge. God made Jesus, made Christ to appear, Peter says. He showed Jesus openly to certain people. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to us, Peter said, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter stresses here eating and drinking with the resurrected Lord, because that's a way of saying that his resurrection was real. I mean, in the resurrection of Jesus, we're not dealing with some mystical appearance of a disembodied Christ. I mean, his was not the kind of resurrection you sometimes see in Hollywood movies. It was not a resurrection in the sense that Jesus died, but what he stood for lives on. The disciples and the others who saw the Lord were not suffering from hallucinations, as if they loved him so much they couldn't just bear the thought of him dead, and so they imagined that they saw him in all of these different places. No, it was a real resurrection, a bodily resurrection. The resurrected Jesus had a real body. I mean, they sat down at a real table with this real Jesus, and together they ate and drank real food. I mean, this took place in the upper room as Jesus asked for food to show them that he was real. And when they first saw him, you'll remember, they thought he was a ghost. But when he ate with them, they knew that he was really risen from the tomb. So Peter says, Jesus is risen. He says, we have seen him, we have been with him, we ate and drank with him. Jesus is alive. He's alive because God did not abandon his peacemaker in death. He raised him from the dead. He vindicated him and gave to him the name above every name, so that every tongue in the universe will confess that he is indeed Lord of all, just like Peter said that he was. And Peter's final point is a warning that was essential to apostolic preaching. He tells them in verse 42 that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus will be to every person either Savior or judge. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, Paul wrote that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You see, every single one of us will stand before Jesus Christ just as surely as I am standing before you right now. And as one man said, there will be no pinstripe power suits, no Visa cards, no medals, no makeup or cool pants or trendy shoes or stylish hair. Just the plain, get up in the morning, unimproved, sinful you. We will all stand before him, and Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, will decide where you spend eternity. And what he decides in that moment, you decide now. You see, you have to make a judgment about what you're going to do with Christ. But understand that in reality, the one being judged is you. Because you will be judged by the judgment that you make. If you reject Christ, you're declaring your own judgment and God will reject you. If you deny Jesus, then you're declaring your own judgment and God will certainly deny you. I mean, never forget that unless you know him here as Lord and Savior, someday you will surely face him as judge. And you will either be condemned justly for all your sins and sent to everlasting torment, or you'll be pardoned and received into everlasting joy. He commanded us, Peter said, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And now as Peter comes to the end of his message, he gives what amounts to a call for faith in Christ, as a result of which Peter says God will forgive the sins of those listening. So Peter finishes his sermon with these words in verse 43, where speaking of Jesus, he said, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes, you know, Jew, Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, doesn't matter. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. In other words, Peter says, this testimony isn't just mine. This is something all the prophets spoke about, that God would give forgiveness of sin to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, because salvation is available to everyone who comes. It is in Christ, and it's by faith. And if you believe in him, you will receive forgiveness of sin through his name and be pardoned when you stand before him as judge. If you believe in him, and that means trust him with your life as your Lord and Savior. Trust him with your life as the Lord of all. Trust him with your life as God's anointed one, full of the Spirit and power. Trust him with your life as one who died and rose again and lives today. Trust him with your life as the one who will judge the living and the dead. And trust him with your life as the forgiver of sins. You have to trust him. You have to believe in him. And as Peter preached that day, the gospel was so plain. It was so plain and so clear that Cornelius and his household understood exactly what they heard. And when they heard that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sin, they responded in faith. And there was no altar call. There was no invitation. They were so receptive because their hearts had already been prepared by the Holy Spirit that as Peter spoke, they believed. They put their faith and trust in Christ, and they were born again. And as Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is what Cornelius and those in his house did, and they were saved. The whole bunch believed. You say, well, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't. So you're thinking, well, how can you say that when the verse doesn't say that? On what basis can you say that they were saved? Well, the fact of the results in verse 44. In verse 44, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles as soon as they believed. And listen, God does not give the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. God gives His Holy Spirit to believers. We read now in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So Peter was still speaking. And he said, salvation is available. It's in Christ. And the minute he said it's by faith, they believed. And that's all they needed to hear. And the moment somebody believes, God grants that person His Holy Spirit. Listen, there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Because the first thing that happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God instantly gives you the Spirit of God who dwells you, and from then on. And His presence is as eternal as your salvation. I mean, this is the immediate result of saving faith. The moment that you believe, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you instantly receive the presence of the Spirit of God within you. So Peter was just getting the words out of his mouth. And they believed. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. God gave them the Holy Spirit when they believed. And these Gentiles received the Holy Spirit exactly the same way the apostles and the others in the upper room had on the day of Pentecost. And the Jews who were with Peter were surprised. Look at verse 45. It says, and the believers from among the circumcised or among the Jews who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. I mean, they couldn't believe it. Like, what do you mean the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the Gentiles? How can this be? And how do they know that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles? There was a visible manifestation. Look at verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So they spoke in other languages and they were extolling, or it means magnifying and praising God. Now, does this mean that every new believer must give evidence of their salvation by speaking in tongues? Absolutely not. Is speaking in tongues the proof that a person is indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Well, what is the evidence of the Spirit-filled life? Love. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Why then did the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius speak in tongues when they were saved and received the Holy Spirit? Because it was absolutely necessary for them to do so. Well, why is that? As confirmation to Peter, an apostle, and the other Jews present that the Gentiles had in fact been included now in the body of Christ. It was a visible manifestation that they too had received the Holy Spirit so that there would be absolutely no question about their belonging to the church. I mean, without some type of visible manifestation, the Jews would never have believed, never, that God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. And without this supernatural sign to convince all the Jewish critics, these Gentile believers would have ended up being second-class citizens within the church. But now, no one could deny or question that God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit because it was visibly manifested by their speaking in other languages, just as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost. And so the Jewish believers traveling with Peter, they were amazed. Absolutely amazed that God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. I mean, seven witnesses had seen it, including one apostle, Peter himself. So there was no denying it now. And we read in verse 47 that they were baptized. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, Peter says, can you give me a good reason why these who have received the Holy Spirit as we have shouldn't be baptized? And if you can, now's the time. But there was no reason for them not to be baptized. And so we read in verse 48, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Cornelius and his family, I mean, they'd probably never seen a baptism before. But they were all baptized that day. And here, as always in the New Testament, baptism follows salvation. Peter's entire argument for baptizing Cornelius and the others rests on the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit and therefore were saved, which tells us that baptism plays no part in salvation. None. Through it, through baptism, believers publicly confess in symbolic fashion the inner transformation of salvation. So it's an outward demonstration of an inner transformation. That's what baptism is, symbolic of what God has already worked inside. It does not contribute to our salvation. And their baptism also identified them with the Lord Jesus and with His church. It was a public testimony that they now belonged to the body of Christ. And after they were baptized, if you'll notice the last part of verse 48, we read, and they asked him, Peter, to remain for some days. I love that verse. You know, one of the evidences of genuine salvation is the desire for Christian fellowship. I mean, you love to fellowship with God's people. You can almost always tell when someone's really saved because they desire Christian fellowship. I mean, have you ever known a baby that didn't want to eat? Well, of course not. And it's the same with someone when they're saved. A new Christian, I mean, when they first come to the Lord, they crave the fellowship of God's people. I mean, you can't keep them away. I mean, when the church gathers together, they're there. Their Bible's open, ready to go, often sitting up toward the front so they can be close to the action. You know, they get involved in everything that's going on because they want to know the Word of God. They want to be fed. They want to grow. I mean, they're just so thankful and so grateful for what God has done in their lives. They can't get enough of Him, His Word, or His people. And that desire for the fellowship of God's people never diminishes. Which is why it always concerns me when people don't want to be a part of the fellowship of believers. When they're limited in their being a part of the church. The proverb says, the man that isolates himself seeks his own desire. A genuine believer longs for the fellowship of God's people. He looks forward to it, anticipates it, comes ready, willing, prepared, because he's just so thankful for what God has done. And so Cornelius and his family and friends asked Peter to stay a few days, and Peter did. And no doubt Peter opened up the Scriptures, explained the Scriptures to them, telling them in even greater detail about Jesus and the truths of the Gospel and of God's mercy and His grace. And he may have even introduced a new congregation to Philip the Evangelist, who lived in Caesarea. But whatever he did, I'm sure they had a great time together as every day Peter taught and discipled them from the Word of God. And no doubt during this entire time in the back of Peter's mind was this burning question. How in the world am I ever going to tell the others in Jerusalem? How am I ever going to explain this to them? And as we get to chapter 11 next week, Lord willing, we'll see Peter presenting his case to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so in chapter 10, we have seen salvation coming to the Gentiles. They've been included now as equals in the church, in the body of Christ. And this chapter is certainly a great illustration of the great commission Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew 28, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Peter went where God sent him. He went to Caesarea in the home of Cornelius, and he preached the gospel, and God saved them. And Peter discipled them, and baptized them, taught them the Word of God. And Peter later described this experience with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15, where he said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. It was an incredible time in the church. The gospel had spread from Jerusalem, the Jews outside of Jerusalem, to Judea. It had spread to the Samaritans. And now through Peter to the Gentiles, and really this opened the door for the gospel to go into the rest of the world. What an exciting time. And how thankful we should be that Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Acts chapter 10 and just the important events that took place there. Thank you that the gospel went to the Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, that it's come down through the centuries to us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy in our lives. And so we thank you, Lord. We recognize that our lives are all of grace from beginning to end. And how we thank you for that. And we give to you all the glory and the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.